Daniel 9:24 is where we're going to begin here. 70 sevens are determined for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, as we mentioned before, the word week is simply seven, 70 sevens. And the English translator translates it week, but we have to determine if that is a seven of weeks, which literally would not work out here, 7 months, 77 of years, and that does work out. And we have precedent in the Bible, by the way, for viewing that as years. We have here an example, and I have my notes here, or the overhead on Daniel 70 at 7. Let's see if we can get to it right here. It's a week of years, and Daniel's thinking in terms of that with the 77s of the not allowing the land to rest, and therefore that's years. And so that prophecy beginning in Daniel 9, 1 and 2, he's thinking of in terms of 490, and therefore the future 490, the sevens will be years. We also have an interesting passage in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29, verse 27. Let's take a look at that. We have a precedent for considering that word translated as years. Genesis 29, let's say 29, verse 7. Okay, 29, 27. Genesis 29, 27. And you remember here the story we have here of Laban, who's giving Leah to Jacob. And notice here, we have here what he wanted to marry. He wanted to marry here Rachel. I'm trying to think of Rachel. And instead, though, he had to marry Leah. And notice here what he said, and fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which we serve, which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Now, what is the week? Or seven. Fulfill her seven. And that's 7 years. So here we have an example in the Bible of word week translated in English meaning years. Seven. Seven what? 7 years. So we have that. We can also compare the passage in, you know, Genesis 31, 41. If we go forward here, Genesis 31, verse 41. Thus I have been your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters. So that was, her week would be 7 years, right? One, seven for one daughter and seven for the other. I don't wonder how many guys would get married if that was the requirement. Now, some have waited that long to get married, but serving for 7 years and waiting another seven. So that is an example here of the word week being translated as seven or 7 years. So we do have precedent in the Bible to take that word week or seven meaning years. And it does work out that way. So 70 times seven equals a period of 490. Now, further, the prophecy of the years will be 360-day years. You say, well, how do you get that? How do you get the year 360 days? Now, again, that's the prophecy. We're going to convert that into solar years. But the prophecy itself, 77s, will be years of 360 days. This is important. How do we know that? Well, if you look where the future tribulation is mentioned, he mentions it as in terms of the last half of the tribulation, as far as half a week in Daniel 9:27, and then we see 1,260 days, Revelation 12:6 and 11:3, and the same exact period of time is mentioned as 42 months. Now do the math. What's 1,260 divided by 42? 30, right? The months are 30 in length. So that's how we figure that these prophetic years are 360 days. So that's then we take example of the flood, for instance. The flood was mentioned as 150 days, Genesis 7:24, or 5 months, Genesis 7:11, 80 and 8:4. 150 days divided by 5 months equals 30 days per month. And 30 days times 12 months is 360 days a year. So the flood chronology is thinking in terms of 30-day months. They were based on a lunar calendar. All right. Now, we know we base our calendar on a solar calendar, and therefore we have to make a conversion. We'll make that conversion and work that out. So the prophetic years themselves are years of 360 days. Very important. Again, that future period of time works out that way. Now, furthermore, let's do the math here. If we convert prophetic years to days, let's convert the prophetic years to days. All right, 69 sevens. All right, let's multiply that by 360. So we had the precedent of taking 360 days in a year in the Jewish calendar, the way they considered the year, 30-day months, right? And what does that come out to? That comes out to 173,880 days. Again, if you want to get into further detail, this book by Harold Honer, he breaks it down. We're not going to get too deep in the weeds on this, but we want to make some simple calculations here. Now, what does that do? That takes us, the 69 sevens, from the date of the decree of Artaxerxes, the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and this is the only decree that fits, by the way, in Nehemiah 2, when they would rebuild the walls and restore their city at that point. We take from that day and go forward, and that day is March 5th, 444 B.C., and then we add 173,880 days, and that takes us to March 30th, AD 33. Think about that. And so it takes us to the exact day of, look on this chart, the triumphal entry. The exact day. This works out exactly. Exactly. Now, Harold Honer has done the work, and there was a man named Sir Robert Anderson back in the 1800s that worked it out, but Harold Honer fine-tuned some of the calculations and I think came out with a more accurate understanding of the date of the triumphal entry as March 30th, AD 33. And by the way, the year AD 33 is a year of the Passover being on Friday. Now, there is a Thursday-Friday date, you know, we're talking about the Galilean calendar. We're not going to get into the weeds on this, but the Galilean calendar, Roman calendar, because you say, was it Thursday, was it Friday? They ate supper before then. But basically, when the animal was sacrificed, we know that because when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the priests were in there offering the sacrificial lamb. So that's Friday. Friday, by the way, can demonstrate that Jesus died on the Friday. And you might ask, well, what about 3 days and three nights, and as in Jonah? Well, in the Jewish calendar, a part of a day was considered a whole day. So even parts of a day in the Jewish thinking were considered a whole day. So we have the crucifixion occurring on Friday. And the other years that worked out with the Friday crucifixion, some say it might have been AD 30. But AD 30 does not fit the prophecy of Daniel. This works out in Daniel's prophecy. So that's why I believe that Christ died on a Friday. He did die on Friday. He did die on Friday, as church tradition has taught. Now, if we look at the calendar here, then this takes us to the exact day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on March 30th, AD 33. Why? That would be the day that Christ came as Messiah, the Prince or King. Now, what prophecy do we have in the Bible that corresponds with this? We have Zechariah 9:9. Let's take a look at Zechariah 9:9. We would call this Palm Sunday, more accurately Palm Monday. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. So this is how you would recognize your king. He comes riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We would call this a triumphal entry of Christ. It was a fulfillment, by the way, of Zechariah's prophecy. It was also a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. It's amazing to see all these prophecies coming together exactly as God predicted. Now, what's interesting about verse 10 is verse 10 has not yet happened. We had the first coming of Christ, which, by the way, takes us up to the 69 sevens of Daniel, right? Takes us up to the first part of this chart. And verse 10 will take us to the end of all 77s. And so it's interesting. This prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 9 and 10 is another key to interpreting Daniel 9. The first 69 sevens cover Daniel chapter, Zechariah 9:9. And the last, leading up to the last seven, when the second coming of Christ occurs, and he establishes kingdom in verse 10. So let's read verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Notice how it's related to Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. What does he mean? Chariot, horses, and battle. Bow. These are used in war. So basically he's saying, I'm going to remove war from the scene. Jerusalem will not have to worry about being attacked. I'm going to bring what? Peace. I'm going to bring peace to Jerusalem. Isn't that something politicians have been trying to do for all these years? And by the way, this also helps us understand why Antichrist comes at the beginning of his regime offering peace to Israel. He imitates the Messiah. Who is the Prince of Peace? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not the Antichrist. Antichrist comes in the place of Christ. So he begins by offering a peace treaty with Israel, which, by the way, is also what Daniel mentions. Daniel mentions that as well in this prophecy. So, Antichrist will come imitating Christ in his peace treaty. But the Lord Jesus Christ will bring peace to Jerusalem. And then to the nations, he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea. Now, where is that in the land of Israel? The Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. That is the land of Israel. And so he begins, he will be the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the covenant with Abraham, that land grant given to Israel forever. So he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. We will see he will also fulfill the new covenant and redeeming Israel. He will, his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river. Remember the southern boundary of the land of Israel, the Wadi of Egypt. That's what he's referring to. Not only there, but to the Euphrates, but here to the ends of the earth. He will reign over the whole world. And by the way, he is not reigning on the earth today. Don't tell me the kingdom of God's in your heart. Don't give me that nonsense, the kingdom now theology. I call it again, kingdom now theology. This is not Christ's kingdom. Believe me. His kingdom will be a kingdom that he will bring peace to the nations over all the world, literally on the earth. It's not in heaven. On the earth, he will bring peace to the world. So, if you look at this prophecy, this fits perfectly with Daniel 77. Now, I want to show you here and my overhead. And I think, let me do something real quick here. I'm going to do all. Okay, make sure I show all my slides. All right, let's go down. I want to show you this slide here. I thought it was a nice artist's rendition of the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly riding on what? A donkey. A lowly animal. You wouldn't think a king would be riding on a donkey. But he comes in riding on a donkey. That's how Zechariah said you identify him. And we call this Palm Sunday or Palm Monday. And they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. And then the false Messiah will come. He will be riding on a stallion. Look at Revelation 6:2. And I looked, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. This is what begins, by the way, the seven-year tribulation. This matches the covenant with Israel. He had a bow and no arrow. That's unusual. That represents peace. Now, we know that's symbolic of peace because the second sealed judgment means that there is warfare, second sealed judgment, riding on a red horse, warfare, he removes peace from the earth, which indicates that the first sealed judgment refers to a false peace. He will conquer like Hitler did without firing a shot. He will bring false peace to the land of Israel. And this is how the false Messiah comes. But you know what? God is using the false Messiah and later on his oppression toward God's people at the midpoint to turn those Jews to faith to their true Messiah. And the true Messiah was rejected. The one who came riding on a donkey. He was crucified 4 days later. And that's what Daniel prophecy indicated. Messiah would be cut off. He would die a violent death. After he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey as king, presented himself as king, you know what Israel did? We have no king but Caesar. Really. They rejected their king. So the king offered himself to the nation of Israel, but they rejected that offer. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. That's why we have a gap in this prophecy, by the way. The kingdom was postponed. And it will not, God will not begin to start dealing with Israel until the beginning of that tribulation. And we're going to see that the tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble. And God will use that tribulation, the pressure of that, the persecution of that from the Antichrist to turn finally the nation of Israel toward their coming Messiah. Look at this slide. And how will Christ return in the second coming? This is not the rapture. Rapture occurs before, 7 years prior. This is the second coming. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come on a white stallion. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. We know Revelation 19, he rides on a stallion, the horse of a king. So let's put these three slides together. And I think we have the outline of Daniel's prophecy. We have the idea that Christ came on a donkey. They crucified their Messiah. Another one will come, the Antichrist offering peace, which starts the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. And then those Jews, there's some that will follow Antichrist, others who will not. God will use that so that the remnant will come to a knowledge of their true Messiah. And then Zechariah prophesies when that will occur at the end of the tribulation. They will look unto me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13 verse 1. And then their true Messiah will return from heaven. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which will, by the way, he will return to fulfill these six things mentioned here, including the establishment of what? His kingdom, as we saw in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Hopefully you're fitting these prophetic pieces together. This is truly amazing. It's amazing how all these things fit perfectly together. So let's go back to our text here then and see how this works out, this first 69 sevens. So let's convert this to our calendar. We know that a day is 365, and if you know the detail, 0.24. Well, that's why we have leap year. We add a quarter day. So it's 365.24219879, to be more precise. When you multiply that out, by the way, you come up with 173,855 days. And you add the dates from March 5th to March 30th, 25 more, And you come out with the same number, by the way, when you convert to solar years. 173,880 days. The first 69 sevens. 173,880 days. Perfectly matches. Perfectly matches to the day. So, that decree began when? It began when Artaxerxes told Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at that Nehemiah. So the beginning of this decree occurs here in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to go back here to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we won't read the whole section from verses 1 through 8. We're just going to highlight it here. We'll just read through quickly, and we're going to hit the highlights. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, that can be dated to the year. There's another reason why the word March 5th is picked. And I'm not going to get into the details of how that date came about. But here we have certainly the year, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When wine was given before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And he said, you know, why are you so sad? And notice his answer, his response. He said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste? What happened? Well, we know 70 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Tore down the walls, destroyed the temple. And its gates are burned with fire. Well, the king said, what do you want? What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now notice that. He's not depending on leaders. Once again, he's taking to God in prayer. And we would realize the importance of prayer and how prayer does change things. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may do what? Rebuild it. So we had the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Restore its defenses. And basically here, he sends them on that mission. He had opposition. We know the book of Nehemiah, how he was opposed, and then the walls are rebuilt. And it was amazing how that worked out. But this decree occurred with the reign of Artaxerxes. This was in the year 44 BC. We know historically when Artaxerxes reigned from history. So we take that date. We take that exact date of Daniel's beginning prophecy, and we fast forward and add 69 sevens, converting the solar years. We come to March 30th, AD 33, when the Messiah is presented as Messiah the Prince. Let's take a look now at Luke 19. Now this is amazing. Luke 19, verse 28. Here we have the triumphal entry of Christ. And this is the day prophesied by Daniel when the prince will be offered to the nation of Israel. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, they sent to his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? They said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought in the Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he went, as he now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, if you look at the Mount of Olives, there you go down to the city of Jerusalem. The whole multitude, you can see the Temple Mount, by the way, from the Mount of Olives. That's why Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's looking out over the city of Jerusalem. He's looking at that temple. Magnificent temple of Herod. Beautiful structure. Took 42 years in building. And he's drawing near to the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they have seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. What was interesting is Matthew uses this quote, but not in the first coming, but in the future coming of Christ. They initially said, blessed is the King. He's the Messiah, the Prince of Israel. He comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But notice here the reaction of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now we have an unusual change in verse 41. Very perplexing. You would think that the King's coming in victory. Yes, you know, I'm coming in. The people are praising. But now he's weeping. Why? What a change. When he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, notice this is very significant, relates to Daniel's prophecy, verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, how would they know that, Daniel 7:7? The things that make for your peace, I could have brought in the kingdom at this moment. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, remember Matthew 24, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He knew the same fickle crowd would say, crucify him within a few days. That very day he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. He knew, by the way, that the Jews would crucify him. And by the way, he is referring back to the prophecy of Daniel 7:7. Notice the second event, what will occur after Messiah's crucifixion? The city and temple will be destroyed. You see that? That in your handout. And that's what he's referring to there in verse 44. The destruction of the temple. So Messiah the Prince came offering himself as king. But he wept that same day. And he said, if you'd only knew about this day. Why was that day significant? That was a day that he came offering himself as their Messiah king. But they would crucify that king within a few days. So therefore, the kingdom would then be postponed. That kingdom will be postponed. So, by the way, I've never seen this. The first time I saw this, by the way, this day in verse 42, and notice the time of your visitation, verse 44, that's related to Daniel's prophecy. J. Dwight Pentecost. I remember in seminary, J. Dwight Pentecost pointed it out, and I said, wow, that fits exactly the prophecy of Daniel 7:7. That very day, we can calculate the very day they came in, their Messiah would come. But they would reject it. Now, let's go back to our prophecy then. Going back to our text. So, we want to look at Daniel 9, back again, going back to Daniel 9. So, we see how that very day turned out. In verse 25, we're going to go back to those six things here in a minute, but look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that's Artaxerxes' decree until Messiah the Prince. Now, Zechariah 9:9 verifies that. Your king is coming, what, on a colt. Think about Zechariah's prophecy. Your king is coming on a donkey. So we know that the 69:7 ended when Christ came in, like Zechariah prophesied, on a donkey. He offered himself to Israel. Israel rejected him. And notice here, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, seven relates to 77 to 49 year period of restoring the city of Jerusalem. It took a while for the city of Jerusalem, after the Babylonian captivity, after they returned, beginning with Nehemiah, to eventually restore the city. The street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. Notice, though, after the 62 weeks. Now, chronologically, there's going to be a gap between the 69 sevens and the last seven. Now, there's other people say, no, they run all consecutively. Well, if you run this consecutively, depending on where you begin your beginning point, which they shift as well, you come out, some of them come up to a Stephen's stoning. And I'm like, well, what were these six things fulfilled with the stoning of Stephen? No, they were not. It doesn't fit. So there's a gap of time. There is a gap. You say, are there any other gaps in Scripture? We already read Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, right? Zechariah 9, 9 is a gap of thousands of years. And you can demonstrate this gap by many passages in the Word of God. There was a book written, I can't think of the title right now, but this particular Bible scholar mentioned 11 different gaps in Scripture, prophetically speaking. And I can give you those verses eventually if you're interested in those verses on the gaps in the Bible and time. So we have here something occurring after the 62 weeks. Two things. Messiah will be cut off. That refers to his violent death. If we look over in the prophecy in Isaiah, we have the same exact Hebrew word, by the way. And we look over in the death of Christ, and I think I have that in the handout here. We have here the beginning of the weeks. We're skipping over those six things for now. We're looking at the beginning, D, on the second page. The end of the 69 sevens will end with Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's Christ's triumphal entry. And then Messiah will be cut off. Isaiah 53 verse 8. Isaiah 53 verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. What? From the land of the living. That means he died. The word cut off, same Hebrew word in Zechariah. So there's another direct prophecy of Messiah's death. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Messiah will be cut off. Messiah will be cut off. Why will be cut off? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died for the Jews. And by the way, when we see Daniel 77, the sixfold purpose, Israel's redemption is yet future. So in the first coming of Christ, Christ paid for the sins of Israel so that that atonement will be applied in the second advent of Christ. See? His first coming laid the groundwork for Israel's future restoration, spiritually and nationally. Christ's first coming laid the groundwork. His death on the cross and resurrection paved the way for Israel's future restoration. So this great prophecy in Isaiah 53 of Christ's death and resurrection, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, he was buried in the rich man's tomb. Because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was a spotless, perfect Lamb of God. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God the Father punished his own Son because of our sins. His soul was made an offering for sin. Notice that. His soul was made a sin offering to God. And all our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He died not only for Israel, he died for us. He died for the sins of the whole world. He can accomplish, by the way, and fulfill prophecies related to Israel. You say, why do we need to focus on Israel? Well, because he also can fulfill his word with us. See, God, is God faithful to us? Yeah, is he faithful to Israel? Yeah, to Israel, yes. By the way, when you look at the book of Romans, Romans 8 ends up with nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we have three chapters on Israel. Seems out of place. Why? Because Israel, God's faithful with Israel as well. And God's faithfulness to Israel is an example of his faithfulness to us. So he died for the church as well. He died for us. His soul was a sin offering for us as well. And he paid the penalty for our sins so that we can have eternal life by faith alone. Now notice the resurrection. Look at verse 10. He shall see his seed, he will prolong his days. How? If he's made an offering for sin, if he dies, how is he going to see his seed? How is he going to prolong his days? Through the resurrection. That is a prophecy given 700 years ago of the resurrection of Christ. His death as a sin offering for us, satisfying the divine justice of God, and his resurrection, prolonging his days. So, he was cut off for his people. Let's take a look at a few more passages in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Lauren sung earlier about the love of Christ. What motivates us to witness? You ever think about that? What motivates us to witness? Well, we have to. God commands us to do that. Yeah, he does. But you know what? Once we understand the love that Christ has manifested toward us, that compels us to tell others. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge us that if one died for all, then all died. By the way, that speaks of the unlimited atonement. We are all dead in trespasses and sin because of Adam. But you know what? Christ paid for those sins. He died for the same all. He died for everyone. And therefore, God's love compels us in that he died for all. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's our sanctification. We live for him who died for me. There's a hymn based on that verse. Notice here, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're a believer in Christ, you are in him. And your position of death and condemnation, that's gone. Now you're in Christ and you're made a new creation. That's the new birth. That's called regeneration. Now, as a believer, we have a responsibility. We are representatives of Christ. We are ambassadors for him. Now, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And you know what? He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation took place on the cross, and now we can convey that message to the lost. You're separated from God. You are separated because of a sin barrier. A sin barrier exists between you and God. But by believing the gospel, you can be accepted by God. You can be reconciled to him. And we, the love of Christ, motivates us to share that with the lost. That is our message because we represent Christ. And notice here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, all of humanity, not imputing their trespasses to them. Why? They were imputed to Christ, a substitute. He has committed to us a message of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, is that though God were here personally speaking to through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you ask, how? Verse 21. For he had made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, realizing the fact that Jesus Christ was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He came without sin. He became sin in our place, so that God, through faith in his Son, might give us the righteousness of God in him, that we might become the righteousness of God in our position in Christ. We call that the great exchange. Our sin debt for Christ's righteousness. And by believing that Christ took care of sin on the cross, that's the idea. He was reconciling the world to himself. By believing that that is sufficient for me to go to heaven, and that's all it takes is an act of faith. Once I do that, I can have everlasting life through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And then realizing that Christ did not remain dead. He arose to give me everlasting life. I'm going to repeat John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him where? On the cross. Two verses earlier he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. So all who would look to him, those subject to death, like the children of Israel were, a look of faith will bring life. That's it, faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The moment you believe in his Son, his sacrifice is enough for me to have eternal life. His sacrifice is enough for me to be reconciled to God. What he did, he is the author of life. When I believe that message, I am born again that moment forever. I'm saved and secure forever. And it says I will have eternal life, not in the future when I die. Present tense, now. Have everlasting life. And I want to leave you with that good news. It's called the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, let's close with this passage. Yes, I know I'm not done with the 70-week study. That's okay. We'll continue next week. We're not in a hurry here. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That word for means as a substitute. That's a word, hooper in the Greek, for substitution. He died in my place. I deserve death. I deserve hell. He died in my place. He died being my sin bearer. According to the scriptures, by the way, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied Christ's death, including, by the way, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. That's one of the prophecies that, and we saw in Isaiah 53, his death. And Friday, by the way, I recorded the video, but taught through Psalm 22 on Good Friday. Psalm 22, he died on our behalf. Several prophecies, he died. According to scriptures, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to scriptures, like we started out with the first hour. Peter quoted Psalm 16, verse 10. We looked at Isaiah 53. He shall see his seed, resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied his death. The Old Testament prophesied his resurrection. And so if I believe that good news, notice, by the way, Paul says, I preach this message, and you what? Look at your response, right, verse 11, you believed. See? You believed, right there. That's the only response to that message. I cannot go to heaven because of my promises, my good works. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection. Christ came to give life. And if you're a believer, he came to give more abundant life as you continue to follow him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good news of the Savior, celebrating through prophecy his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you keep throughout thousands of years. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for that knowledge of the fact that we have eternal life through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us continue to be ambassadors of this message, to faithfully represent this, not to distort the gospel, not to pervert it, not to add other requirements that are man-made, but to simply tell the lost to be reconciled to God through the finished work sacrifice of Christ by faith alone. Father, continue to go with us, and we give you thanks. And as we partake of communion, we say, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to do...